We'll begin our reading at verse 2. Just as you turn there, we come to a topic that in, I believe, the 12 years or so of this congregation's existence, we have not heard preached on, not by myself or by our prior minister. And we're going to hear a sermon on head coverings, female head coverings. Now, first a few words on that. Head coverings, the practice of it, is not a term of communion in this congregation, nor will it be in the future. And that won't change either after the preaching of the sermon. Second is all members and adherents of Dallas RPC are to be treated with the utmost respect wherever they fall on this matter. This is something that we do believe the Word of God teaches plainly. However, we do understand that people are at different places. And so this is not a something that determines our fellowship with one another here. Whether they practice the doctrine or believe it, we treat our brethren here with kindness and respect. And finally, this is going to be more didactic than a typical sermon due to the exegetical nature of it, and it will probably even be longer than usual. So with those warnings before us, and those things to settle our souls, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and we'll read to verse 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or symbol of authority, on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Now, in our final installment in our series on gospel worship, we come to the topic of head coverings. Now, that's a topic that many of us wish to avoid today because it seems strange and it seems weird in our day and age. But I want to remind you as we come to consider this theme that that has actually been a prevailing issue in our theme, in our series on gospel worship thus far, right? The reason for that is that we are rather like fish in a fishbowl. Our experience in the church today is actually imported into our doctrine. We are shaped by church traditions more than we realize. Even though we say as Reformed Christians or as Protestants that man-made traditions are wrong, why do we often do the things that we do? It's because this is what we know. And we often take in these things, if I may press the fish analogy a bit further, hook, line, and sinker. We often just take what we know, and without diving into the Word of God, we just continue on in that way. But we understood in our series on gospel worship that we must always look at the Scripture, not culture, and not tradition. And I'll remind you of this as we've come this far. I think this is sermon number 22. Remember when we studied exclusive psalmody, what did we find? It was the practice of the early church and the Reformed church, though it seems very strange to people today to come to our congregation and only sing the Psalms. Then we studied a cappella singing, And we saw it was the universal practice of the church for about 1,000 years. But today, without a piano or a band, it seems very strange to worship God that way. Then we studied the common cup, which was the practice of the church. Now, you remember this, for about 1,900 years, the church used the singular cup, or a common cup, rather, in the Lord's Supper. Though, what does it seem today? You do that, and so many people come and say, that's repulsive. But this was the practice for the vast majority of church history. And in every case, we saw it was not the scripture that led away from these practices. And so in our series on gospel worship, we sought the mind of God and to earnestly return to the word of God and seek purity of worship. Well, today we come to another doctrine long held as the practice of the church, and that's female head coverings in the public worship of God. Now, it's interesting, in each of these, the practice of the church has actually lasted longer and longer and longer until these things were removed from the church. This has actually endured longer in both East and West. Actually, it still abides in the East, but in the West until around the 1960s. The universal practice. Until then, the practice of the church, whether East or West, was that females covered their heads in public worship. But now in the murky fishbowl of modern evangelicalism, that seems outrageous. It seems like you're from another planet. So, with that bit of introduction and how it is that we are to settle ourselves through the Word of God and not traditions of men, let's turn to the Word again and consider the ordinance of head covering, the ordinance of head covering and in public worship. So that's our theme, and we'll consider it under three heads on your bulletin. First is Paul's arguments. Second is past conflicts. And third is present objections. And so the way this will go is that we'll spend most of our time in the arguments that are laid out by Paul. And by that, you understand these are the Holy Ghost's arguments. Paul's the human instrument. Paul's arguments would be first. We'll spend most of our time there. Then we'll look at past conflicts, why it is that the church moved away from this in the West. And then third, we'll consider the common objections that you hear, the strong ones that you hear against the practice. So first, Paul's arguments. Now, I tend to go through the verse, through the text, verse by verse, because what I've found is this, and I've listened to several sermons, and I've tried the best ones on the anti-head covering side. What you find is typically when they want to dispute head coverings, they typically hyper-focus on a couple of verses. But the strength of the argument is actually found when you consider every verse, and you consider how they work together to come to a conclusion. And so that's how I'll approach it, and this is why I warned you that this will be more didactic and more exegetical than a lot of the sermons that are preached here. But before we dive into the text, let me summarize its teachings in 3 points. First is, the argument here will be, first, that men must have their head uncovered in public worship. Second, women must have their head covered with an artificial covering in public worship. And that's key. It's not just their hair, but an artificial covering. And third, these 2 points are an ordinance to be observed in public worship and are not cultural. Okay? So that's what we'll try to establish out of this text with God's help. So it's also vital, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, that this text concerns public worship. For it is nestled in a discourse. You'll remember this. Chapter 10 begins a discourse on the Lord's Supper. And then you come here into chapter 11, and you find that that discourse on the Lord's Supper ends, and the whole context here is on public worship, corporate gathering. So with that said, let's begin with verse 2, because I don't intend to spend much time on that. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now the word ordinances there is vital, and it is important, and it is key in many ways. Now, the definition of the Greek word under it is the content of instruction that has been handed down. The content of instruction that has been handed down. Many newer translations translate it as traditions. And you might have that in your translation if you're using a more modern version. And that might make you think that what follows here is merely something that is traditional, human custom or human tradition, something like that. And that what follows here in this discourse is not necessary to follow. But rather, and the King James is good here, these are apostolic ordinances. Ordinances. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, that's that same word, which ye have been taught where? Whether by word or our epistle. Right? These are traditions handed down by the apostle's word, his epistles, which are the very word of God. And so the translators of the AV, the Authorized Version, translates this word as ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the reason that is also important is we are in the middle of a discourse on the Lord's Supper. Chapter 10 introduced Paul's discourse on it, and our chapter returns to it after verse 16. And the Lord's Supper, as you know, is an ordinance of the church. Consider how tradition and ordinance are seen in the institution of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23 then, so this is not part of the reading here, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Right? You see that definition of the Greek word of ordinance or tradition there. He is handing down something to the church as an apostle. In fact, what's interesting, and you know this is vital in this text, is verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Now that's something that the apostle brings out that the Lord Jesus did not. And he's bringing this ordinance to the people of God. And we don't say, well, it was just the apostle Paul who said, let a man examine himself. No, this is an apostolic ordinance that is given that must be followed in the word of God. Not a man-made tradition. And that's how we find the ordinance of head covering in our text. And this also shows us that our text is not parenthetical, but is of great importance. It is one of the ordinances or traditions with apostolic authority. Then in verse 3, he establishes the order of all things in headship or leadership. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is the order God has instituted. The head of every man is Christ. And let's stop there for a moment. The man, all of you husbands, are responsible in your home to Jesus as the mediator. That's a high responsibility. That's not only a privilege, but a duty. You and I will have to give an answer to Jesus Christ for how we managed our home. On whether we have loved our wives as Christ has loved his church. And again, these things are things that would crush us if we couldn't come to the Lord for grace. But this is the order here, that we are responsible to Christ, we men, for how we manage our household. But then, the head of the woman is the man. She submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. For this too, ladies, you will give an account to God, whether you submitted to your husband in all lawful things. But then we find an order that transcends the home. The head of Christ is God. Now, this is not speaking of Christ's divine nature, right? There's equality in the Godhead. Children, same in substance, equal in power and glory. You know that well, I trust. Right? But he is saying that Christ submits to God as the mediator, as the God-man. He submits to God. And we've covered that distinction in other sermons, so I will leave that there. If you have questions, you can speak to me. So there is an order of headship, and there's an order of leadership. And what the apostle's argument is here is that in public worship, this headship is to be communicated and it is to be demonstrated. For our God is a God of order and not of confusion, as chapter 14 of our epistle will say. Well, with that thought then, that theology there, consider verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now the apostle deals with praying and prophesying in public worship, and a distinction between males and females in public worship doing so. Let's begin with prayer. Let's begin with prayer. This deals with public prayer in worship. Now, let me ask this question, which I think is very clarifying. Do all of you pray in public worship? Yes, absolutely so. And I think the reason that many of us tune out in the minister's prayer is that we think it's completely disassociated from us. But his prayer becomes the prayer of the congregation, doesn't it? After all, why do you say amen? When you do so, you are saying, this prayer is mine. Right? If you don't agree with the minister prayed, you don't say amen. Don't just say it out of rote habit, children. Right? You say amen because you assent to the prayer. 1 Corinthians 14:16 says we give amen at the giving of thanks. So all of us pray in public worship. And so this ordinance applies to all of us, male and female. Well, what of prophesying? Now, this is what can confuse us. And it's become more confusing because of a very narrow scope of how we use that word today. We often think of prophecy as merely, right, something like forthtelling, predictive prophecy. Sometimes you see that in the Old Testament and you see even in the New Testament, prophets who speak forth the things that will come to pass. But prophesying is pretty broad in the Bible. It doesn't just deal with that. At its root, it refers to telling forth the revelation of God, the Word of God. And that's why, right, well, sometimes in the Bible it refers to visions or revelations of God, but sometimes it just refers to preaching. Right? William Perkins famously called his book on preaching, what? The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying. So prophesying is greater than just what you might imagine a prophet does. And here's the thing that's actually very much neglected. Sometimes it refers to the singing of inspired praise. 1 Chronicles 25:3 says, the sons of Asaph prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Their singing of psalms is considered prophesying. To sing the psalms is to prophesy. Why? Because it is the word of God. It is the word of God. If you read John Gill's commentary, he's very helpful here on this text, if you read his commentary, because he, of course, knows the Hebrew mind very well. He knows the Jewish literature, and he also is very good with the Old Testament. So let me put it this way. Women not only pray in public worship with the men by adding their amen, but they also prophesy with the men when they sing the psalms. Now, when you women sing, all ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his, likewise among the nations the governor he is, Psalm 22, is that not a form of prophecy? Or what when you sing, fear and sin not, talk with your heart on bed and silent be, offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust ye. Psalm 4. Is that not prophesying after a manner? Are you not proclaiming the word of God in an appropriate way for your sex? And mine too. Singing God's word, the proclaiming of God's word, is prophecy, as 1 Chronicles 25:3 states. In other words, the moral principle of prophecy is present in psalm singing. And singing of psalms is required in public worship. Now, wherever you fall in the exclusive nature of it, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, both say you are to sing psalms. So every congregation of the Lord is to sing psalms. And the women are joining with the men in prophesying when it is time to sing. Now, another possibility to be entertained is that prophesying in this text speaks of the extraordinary gifts in effect at the time. You remember the daughters of Philip did prophesy in Acts 21. But here's the thing, and some try to use that as an escape hatch. But let me put it this way. A prophetess is not a pastor. A prophetess is not a pastor. And that's very important because the daughters of Philip could not lead worship. They prophesied outside of worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, after all, a few chapters on, tells us, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. And what does he lean on? As saith the law. As saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So, even if you said that this text had to do with women prophets, prophetesses, they were not allowed to lead public worship. Not at all. They are not pastors. And in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12, in the context of worship, we read it. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So if the woman had the extraordinary gifts of prophesying, it could not be in the public worship of God. She could not get up to the pulpit and say, I am a prophetess, let us now turn to the word of the Lord. And let me give you a word from God. You couldn't do it in public worship because they are not allowed to have that authority over the man. And so with that then, the summation of the two verses is praying or prophesying are activities found in public worship amongst all the congregation, both male and female, young and old. The directive for the two sexes in worship are these. If a man in public worship covers his head, he dishonors it, as though he shows his physical head to be effeminate, or the other sense is that he dishonors Christ, his spiritual head. The word head has either sense. But if a woman is uncovered in public worship, she dishonors, the apostle says, her own head, either her own head or dishonors her husband. I think the strength of it is probably on her own head, as I'll get to a bit later. Now, the word for uncovered is vital here. In the Greek language, it is more evident what that means. Uncovered is a compound word, and it literally means not veiled. Not veiled. And an artificial covering, a fabric veil, is what is in view in our text. This is the same word used in 2 Corinthians 3, when Moses put a veil over his face to meet with God. If the word in our verse 5 was literally translated, it would be this. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head not veiled, and see, that's why I think if you translate it from the Greek in that way, it's helpful. That prayeth or prophesieth with her head not veiled, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, there's a reason that the Greek church today, the Eastern Orthodox church, veils today. Because they actually know the Greek language. And they don't read it out of an English translation. They read it in the original Greek. And the Greek is so plain it smacks you in the face. Literally. It says not veiled. So in public worship, men are not to cover their heads, but women who are not veiled dishonor their head and are as one that is shaven. And that will take us to verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, that is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And the Greek word is veiled. So if not veiled, let her be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn, let her be veiled. Now, Paul's argument here, and I'm sorry that some of this is a bit technical today, and it seems like we're having a Bible study rather than preaching, but we have to do this in order to make sense of these things. Now, Paul's argument has to do with nature, and he'll return to this in verse 14. And there he will say that nature itself teaches a woman is to have long hair. So that a woman who has her head shaved should feel shamed. Right? A woman who has her head shaved ought to feel shamed by that. And that's not a cultural thing, his argument is. That is a natural thing. Women are given long hair. Whereas men, right, we even lose our hair naturally, like me, right? And that is not unexpected for a man to go bald. And men do shave their heads, and that's not a problem, the apostle says. But let's think about this naturally, and let's think about this physiologically and emotionally. Is it not very hard on a woman when she loses her hair? It's very hard on them. For instance, when a woman loses her hair due to chemotherapy, it hits her much harder than a male patient. And that's why a lot of them will wear wigs when they lose their hair. That's not a cultural thing. And it's not a pride thing like with many men who, when they lose their hair, they want to find some way out of it. There is an innate physiological grief when ladies lose their hair. In addition, right, some women cannot grow long hair or lose their hair due to hormones. And that's something we mourn with them over. Right? It's not to be judged. We look on them because they know that there is a grief that they have in their own heart naturally. Because he says that by nature they are to have long hair. But a woman, on the other hand, who decides on herself, by herself, to have a butch cut or to shave the head, is doing something shameful, the apostle says. Not because of culture, but because of nature. And he says this is a shameful thing. This is not about prostitution or something like that, like many claim. But it's against nature itself. So the apostle says, if she will not veil herself in public worship, let her be shaven, because it is shameful to be unveiled in public worship. That's the argument here. And that's the force of the argument he makes. Then the apostle gives two reasons for the woman to be veiled in worship, and neither of them have anything to do with culture or society. The first reason is found in verses 7 through 9, and that is the creation order. He says, man should not cover because he is the image and glory of God, while women should cover as she is the glory of the man. He then reminds us that man is not from the woman or of the woman, but the woman is from the man. Boys and girls, you remember that Eve was created how? From the side of Adam. Right? Woman came out of man. Eve came out of Adam. And then in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You remember, children, that God created the woman. Why? It was not good for man to be alone. And so he made a helpmeet for the man, a companion for the man. And he remains the head of the home. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. Later in verse 11, he will remind there's an equality in being between the sexes, but there is an economical order in terms of relations and leadership. So the first explanation that the apostle gives as to why women are to veil in worship is the creation order. The creation order. Then he follows up with another reason in verse 10 that flows out of creation. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now the word power means authority. And the New King James, I believe, from when I remember reading it, it helpfully interpolates and says, a symbol of authority on her head. Because this is not authority on her head, it's a symbol of authority that is on her head. And so on her head must be a sign that she is under the authority of the man. And the reason for this, the apostle gives, is not culture, but why does he say it? Because of the angels. Because of the angels. You know, we forget this, but the angels are here observing public worship. They are here. Even now, they are attending to our service with Christ himself. Hebrews 12:22. We read, an innumerable company of angels are here to observe the worship of God. And we know this because the angels, this is staggering, because we don't often have this desire. They long to hear the gospel preached. They love to hear Christ and him crucified. They love to hear of the mystery of godliness. They love to see that the Holy One, who was ever before them, was incarnated to take on the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he would live a perfect life as a human, that he would be nailed to a cross, that he would suffer the almighty wrath of God due to the sins of his people. And they marvel at this, knowing the Almighty as intimately as they do. They marvel to hear the gospel preached, and that for the sons of Adam there and the daughters of Adam, there is provided this provision of salvation. These are things that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, that the angels long to look into. Like, they actually have a desire to hear the word of God preached and with Christ and him crucified. Isn't that a remarkable thing? This is what they want in their lives. Something that we often don't want. But they want to hear of this Redeemer who has come, who is God himself, come to save his people. They long to hear of the blood of God shed for the remission of the sins of many. And they are in awe because they know God. And so they are here with us even now. And they delight to look upon Christ in the preaching of the word. And they delight to know the Spirit poured out in this place as waters pouring out from the throne of God, from the Lamb as well. And they look on Christ in the word of God and they say, worthy is the Lamb to be praised. So they attend to worship and they love it actually more than you and I do. And they, ever before the throne of God, shielding themselves from His holiness, find it scandalous if there is not order in public worship. When they look on public worship and they say, for the God we know, for these people to not show order and dignity and doing all things in order because our God is not a God of confusion, it's scandalous to the angels to look onto these things. Spurgeon said, do you think you and I have sufficiently considered that we are always looked upon by angels and they desire to learn by us the wisdom of God? That is staggering. Now listen to this. The reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels. The apostle says that a woman is to have a covering upon her head because of the angels. Since the angels are present in the assembly and they mark every act of indecorum, and therefore everything is to be conducted with decency and order in the presence of the angelic spirits. Calvin was quite blunt when he said, when therefore women venture upon such liberties as to usurp for themselves the token of authority, they make their baseness manifest to the angels. This therefore was said by way of amplifying as if he had said, if women uncover their heads, not only Christ, but all the angels too will be witnesses of the outrage. So he says that we have many witnesses that are looking upon our assembly. Next, in verses 11 through 12, the apostle, though, follows up. I'll get back to some of these thoughts a bit later, but the angels are here. Next, in verses 11 through 12, the apostle follows up with the equality of the sexes. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Now, the apostle does not want to be misunderstood, right? He's putting order before us of males and females in the worship of God. He says, nevertheless, all that said, males and females are both equal in their being in God. From Eve on, right, he actually reminds you of this, children, men are born of women. Every man here has been born of a woman, and both sexes come from God. Both male and female, as you learn in your catechism, are made in the image of God. So this ordinance, the apostle is reminding you, is never designed to demean women. That's not it at all. He says men and women are equal before God. There is neither male nor female in Christ. Right? We all have the very same access to Christ, which means we have the very same access to God. That is not what this is about, but this is about order. This is about order in public worship, to show the order that we see in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. Now, let me just ask a question to the women. Wives, is it demeaning to you to be under the authority of your husband? I pray it is not. For it's not designed to be demeaning at all. Right? So would it be demeaning to wear a symbol of authority on your head? No, it's not a demeaning thing at all. It's not at all. You know, sometimes it is easier to say we are under authority, and this comes to even ministers, right? It's easier to say we're under authority than to show it, right? This is where really the rubber meets the road. Do we find it demeaning, ladies, to have a symbol of authority? Next, verses 13, he says you shouldn't because you're equal in Christ. Next, in verses 13 to 15, and I'm sorry, I only have one Lord's Day to do this. So I have to go through this quickly. You can ask me questions if you want afterwards. Verses 13 to 15. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? The word is unveiled. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And the thing to note there is that is a different Greek word than he has been using for covering. I'll get to that in a moment. So the apostle says you must judge this. is it right for a woman to pray unto God in public worship without her head covered? It's a rhetorical question, obviously, and the answer the apostle has before us is no. And I'll also have you see here that this decouples completely prayer and prophesying. I've heard the argument made that this is all about extraordinary gifts, but here he speaks of praying, not just prophesying. And praying is something I think all of us agree we do in public worship. That removes that objection. This is only about the extraordinary gift of prophecy. And Paul looks to prove this by pointing us to nature. And how unpopular this is to say today. Nature itself proves that to have long hair on a man is a shame. Right? But nature shows women's long hair is her glory, and it is given her for a covering. Now, I've noted that before, but the word covering there is different from the word Paul has been using. They are not the same. These are distinct coverings. One has to do with an artificial covering. This here has to do with a natural covering, which is her hair. And so her hair is not, and I'll build this out later, her hair is not the covering for public worship. But it's a natural covering for her head. You know, if you went to the Greek church today and you said, like many Americans do, well, the apostle says that the hair is the covering of the woman in worship, they would laugh at you. They would absolutely laugh at you. They'd say, well, we actually know what it says in the Greek language. I'm sorry your translation sometimes obscures these things, but that is not what the Greek says. In fact, the head covering goes on top of her natural covering. And the reason why is actually quite interesting. To cover her glory, which is her long hair. To cover her glory. The woman, in other words, and I think it's plain if you surveyed most of us, the woman has a glory on her head naturally that the men do not. Right? And that glory is to be veiled. And I think that also speaks to the kind of covering that the apostle might be speaking of here. Right? Her glory is to be veiled. Why is this, children? Do you have a reason that you might have in your heart? Because in the worship of God, there is only one glory that shines. And that is the glory of God. And all other glory is to be veiled and hidden away. So that all that we have before us is the glory of God. Which also means, right, that the fancy hats with all the stuff on it is not something that would be agreeable to the apostles' teaching. Right? We want to hide ourselves in worship. And the woman has to especially hide herself because she has a glory that the man does not. That is very distracting and takes away from the worship of God. And many of you ladies do have beautiful hair. And your hair is given to you naturally by God in a way that is quite wondrous. But he says not in public worship. In public worship, it is required of us to hide ourselves. That's why the minister comes up here and is very plain dressed. Because he is to hide himself. He doesn't come out here with loud shirts like you might see in some congregations. He comes here to hide himself. Because Christ and his glory is to be shown. And so, this is another argument that transcends culture or prophetic gifts. So the apostle says an artificial covering is to be put over the natural covering. Lastly, verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now what is the custom that the apostle refers to? Well, the antecedent here is the woman praying uncovered in verse 13. What's the custom there? Praying uncovered. That's the antecedent to this verse, if you go back. In other words, there's no custom of women praying uncovered in the churches of God, is what he is saying. In other words, this is the universal practice of the Christian church, is what he was teaching. And you know, the Corinthians were loose on many things, especially worship, and they had to be brought in line with the custom of the churches of God. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, this is the apostolic teaching. You are to be brought into this custom. Women are not to pray unveiled. And he says, those who are contentious go against the ordinance of God. Well, I know, again, that is way more exegesis than you're used to in a sermon. And I hope you're able to stay with that. But the teaching is plainly this. In public worship, men are to be uncovered. while women veil their hair with a fabric covering to hide their glory because the angels are looking upon. It has to do with headship as well. And that she is the glory of man. And this is an ordinance for the public worship of the whole church, not just Corinth. These arguments are built upon nature, creation, and heaven, as angels witness gospel preaching. In other words, there is not a single iota or shred here of argumentation from culture. You can also see in this text that praying and prophesying are broad things that stand in for the public worship of God, that every member, old and young, male and female, are engaged in. And this was the universal practice of the church in both East and West until last century. So let's understand how that has changed in our second heading, past conflicts. And these next two heads will be briefer. Now, the church fathers like Tertullian understood the practice of female head coverings as an ordinance. Second century, he wrote on the veiling of virgins. Tertullian. In its eighth chapter, he said, so too did the Corinthians themselves understand Paul. In fact, at this day, speaking of his time, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. Wonderful statement there. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. So in the second century, Corinth continued the practice of veiling as an apostolic ordinance. And for the next two millennia, effectively, the church universal practiced this ordinance. Even if you watch old Hollywood movies, you'll see when they come into the church, the women have hats on or some other way they're covering their heads. This is the practice of the church, even in recent memory. In fact, to go to a church in the early 1900s, you would be utterly scandalized if you went into a congregation and the women were not veiled in some way. It would be the opposite of today. You would go there and you'd go, what is happening? Is this even a Christian church? You know, if you go to YouTube, I thought this was so interesting, right? You will find videos of Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady, the Prime Minister, in church with a hat on her head. The most powerful woman in Britain. Even the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, you watch her. She had her head covered in the church. The most powerful woman of the land, head covered. You know, it was not until, when we talk about Rome, it wasn't until 1983 that Rome quietly allowed women to be unveiled. And in the East today, women for the most part are veiled in public worship. But why then, do we ask, has the West, since the magical decade of the 60s, turned away from the ordinance of God? And in a word, I think you know where this goes, feminism. Feminism, right? Feminists, it's actually interesting. You want to know that some of the strongest exegetes of this text is sadly are liberals. They know exactly what this text teaches, and they absolutely despise it, right? Whereas oftentimes conservatives will try to do a dance and a shuffle away from it. But the feminists actually know exactly what the text teaches, male headship, and they bristle at it. So much so that in 1968, NOW, which is the National Organization for Women, passed this resolution. Listen to this. Whereas the wearing of a head covering by women at religious services is a custom in many churches, and whereas it is a symbol of subjection within these churches, NOW recommends that all chapters undertake an effort to have all women participate in a national unveiling by sending their head coverings to the task force chairman immediately. At the spring meeting of the Task Force on Women in Religion, these veils will then publicly be burned to protest the second-class status of women in all churches. That teaches you two things. One is how prevalent head coverings are that they have to pass a resolution like this. The second is the fact that they hate it so, because they know what it teaches. And so what I want to impress on you is this, is that the removal of head coverings in worship is not new light God has given his church. It wasn't that suddenly in 1968 some exegete came along and said, you know what, this is all wrong and here is why. But it was cultural norms and feminism that became the underlying reason. You know, you think about our society, right? For the most part, women dress like men. They wear their hair like men. They even shave their heads. I remember when I was a kid, I was an unbeliever at the time. You'd watch a musician like Sinead O'Connor shave her head and you go, what is that? That is grotesque. Right? But that was an act of rebellion. An act of rebellion against God. Not against society, but against God. And that is where our society is. Right? It's interesting. You know it's feminism because what happens typically when there is prayer and a man has a baseball cap on his head? He takes it off. Right? Would be in line with this. But women are told, no, don't have a symbol of authority, which is really the analog, isn't it? Right? But why is it that it is the women who are attacked? It is because of feminism. They want to flatten out the two sexes. The devil, right, wants women to overthrow the natural order, and so he attacks them. But ladies, let me say this. Embrace your femininity. I've spoken to you on this in our series on Christian family. You have been made in a special way by God, right? Embrace your graces. Embrace the head covering as a badge of honor, not of shame. It is meant to show that you are a woman, and it is meant to glorify God's design for you. And as you worship God, right, with your head covering, if you do it by faith and in love with the Lord, in the Lord, you worship Him and say, God, you made me a woman. And I embrace all that that entails. And that is an act of worship, beloved. Sisters, that is an act of your worship to God. That I, no matter what people say about me, no matter what they say about this ordinance, I worship God in this way. And that's what it is meant to be. Don't let any man or woman shame you over it. Even the angels rejoice when the church is well ordered. Fear and reverence God. You know, in a time, and I was thinking about this, right? So many are going to Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy because Protestant churches no longer have an otherworldly worship service. We ought to regain everything that is otherworldly and countercultural. You know, it is so interesting to me that very few will say anything when the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic woman veils herself. But when the Protestant lady does, then everything breaks loose. Everyone loses their mind. Many are leaving Protestantism because of its shallow and worldly appearance today, something it was not in times past. And this is a way for us to recapture the gravitas and the glory of public worship. Well, we can't deal with too much history due to time. So let's consider our final heading, present objections. And I think that was the most important bit of history probably for you to consider. Present objections. Now, I want to deal with common objections. I think the exegesis stands on its own, and I'm only going to deal with these briefly because I've dealt with these verses. But let's see how the exegesis holds up to common objections. Objection number one, head covering was cultural. Now, in this first objection, people say that in Corinth, the sign, let's say something like this, sign of a prostitute was a shaved head. So Paul tells the Corinthians, your ladies are to make sure they keep their heads covered, so not to advertise themselves as prostitutes. Their heads were uncovered in public or they were shaven. And so they say this is a cultural thing. It's only for that society and that time. I've already told you Paul in no way appeals to culture at all. So you can't, you'd have to do, I once listened to a recent sermon on this, on the contra side of head coverings. And I am not exaggerating, I don't think. The minister spent more time exegeting Corinth's history than he did the scripture. But R.C. Sproul, who did hold to female head coverings, by the way, gave this rejoinder to the cultural argument. I think it is totally inappropriate to assign to Paul a reason for his saying something which is different from the one he himself gives. Isn't that a wonderful way of summarizing it? He gives the argument. We don't bring one to the text. Paul does not leave us without a rationale or for a defense for covering the head. And the thing that is most astonishing here is that he appeals to creation, not to Corinth. He appeals to man and woman as man and woman. And if anything transcends local custom, it is those things that are rooted and ordered in creation. That is why I am frightened to be loose with this passage. That's R.C. Sproul. In other words, if Paul had said, don't create scandal in Corinth due to this issue or that issue, then we would see it as cultural. Maybe. but he roots it in creation and in heaven and in nature. Objection two, this was for the exercise of sign gifts. They say it was for the time of women prophetesses, and if they prophesy in worship, right, they're to keep their heads covered to show they were not usurping their husband's authority. That's the way the argument goes. But now, with prophetesses gone, there's no more need for this ordinance. There are two things that I want to remind you of. First, this also regulates prayer. Prayer or prophesying, and even a separate verse that deals with prayer specifically. And that's where verse 13 comes in. He decouples prayer from prophesying. Second thing I've already said is prophetesses cannot lead public worship. Instead, as they were women, they were to keep silence in the churches, as in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2. Again, pastors conduct worship services, not prophetesses or prophets. I also dealt with what prophesying can mean, which is the utterance of the word, which does come out in congregational singing of the Psalms. Objection number three, the hair is her covering. Now, they would say an artificial covering is not in view, but the hair of the woman is actually her covering. Now, I've already shown you in Greek, or you can look into this more yourself, the text speaks of a fabric covering, an artificial covering. And that's easy, though, to refute in English, too, if you'd like to do it. All you have to do is look at verse 6 and see how translating this the way that they would have it would be nonsense. The text says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." Okay, so you say, if the woman... this is the funny thing about that, right? You're in essence saying, if the woman not have hair, let her also be shorn. If her hair is her covering. If she doesn't have hair, let her be shorn. Right? So that refutes that. And that's one reason that I went verse by verse with you. Because these things become very plain if you simply look at the text honestly, verse by verse. And, you know, these objections are turned nonsensical if one doesn't hop around the text like a bunny rabbit. Objection number four. The confession does not mention head coverings in worship. Now, we've been exegeting the scripture, and we've proven its propriety from it. And you know that this was the practice of the churches that adopted the confession of faith, whether Anglican or Presbyterian. And some make much of the fact that Confession of Faith 1:6 on your bulletin uses verses 13 through 14 as a proof of circumstances of worship. And so they say this means the divines thought that head coverings are cultural. But is that why Confession of Faith cites our text? No, not at all. Look at it on your bulletin. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. The confession draws from our text to prove light of nature. Light of nature. What Paul says in our text, does not nature itself teach you, etc. And those things that nature and Christian prudence and the general rules of the word teach, what does the confession say, are always to be observed. Right? And so if this is an argument from nature, it is always to be observed. Objection number five, external religion. One final objection, that it would make our religion focus on externals. As the other pastor warned us of this morning, this is very important for us in a lot of ways, right? Our religion is a religion of the heart. And they would say, in a different way than our brother exhorted us, that external regulations would make us like Pharisees. It would all be about the outward appearance. Now, this is not a compelling argument, but I've heard it. Strangely, I once saw this on a blog post that simultaneously claimed that head coverings were a regulation for the days of prophetesses, but then would add another objection saying that, you know, God is not interested in external religion in the gospel. You can't make both claims simultaneously, because then there would be something external having to do with prophetesses. Anyway, that's a quick contradiction. But this claim about God's word not regulating our outer man is absolutely false. The gospel does regulate the outer man. Our speech is regulated. Our company is regulated. We're not to associate with unbelievers. Our dress is regulated in accordance with modesty. And women, we read in 1 Timothy 2, are told to have an inward adornment, but not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. The gospel does regulate our external conduct and behavior because these things are to flow out of our heart. And this is one of the reasons why, right? We talked about a woman veiling her glory. It should be her heart that desires that. I don't want to detract from the worship of God. I want only God's glory to be seen. Sure, if you have it as a badge of honor, look at me, I have a head covering and that sister over there doesn't. Yeah, God hates that and despises that. And despises you more than he looks upon the woman who's not covered. Who does it out of ignorance or something. However, it is absolutely false to say that our religion doesn't deal with outward things. So this argument does not hold water. But they are right about one thing. The heart is the main thing. I've seen contentious women wear a head covering. After worship, they'll put it away and they'll just start going after their husband. That symbol means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And they need to put that away. And maybe if they won't stop, they need to have their head shorn. The heart is the main thing. And so husbands as well, if you do not lead your house as a spiritual head, don't boast that you have great knowledge of the Bible and that your ladies all head cover if your home is out of order. Absolutely not. Well, those are five common objections and our time is out and our text handles them all quite readily. Now, friends, do you still object? And I'm not going to deal with any more objections except this one I want you to diagnose. Why? Why do you object? And that's always the most necessary question. Why do you object? Do you object, do you object because you feel weird? Or it's not what is normal in the church anymore? Or is it truly and sincerely because you believe the Word of God teaches something else? Why do you object? We always have to ask that question. Oftentimes we object because we don't like a thing, right? That's where we have to always diagnose our struggle with a doctrine. Hath God said always begins, like with Eve, when you desire not what God desires. And that's where we start to wrestle over the scripture the most. There is no doubt that this doctrine in our day and age is hard on our flesh. Absolutely so. But where do you start when you come to this text? To find a way out at all costs, no matter what it says? If so, if that is where you're starting from, this text is here from God to test you. It is here as a test from God, because it does have some difficulties in it. Sure. But will you take the way out through those difficulties and say, well, this may not be as clear as I'd hope. Even though we've seen the strength of this text, because you see something else is desirous to your flesh. And listen to those other ingenious ways. I listened to one sermon that was quite ingenious. I mean, I'd have to give props to the minister for all the ways that he tried to find ways out of it. And so it was almost amazing to me. However, are you looking for any ingenious way out when the tempter comes and says, hath God said? Or do you look at the text with the desire to go wherever God wants you to go? You have to look at every text in that way. Even if you are in the minority, even if it seems awkward and it seems strange. You know, before even, and you know this, I haven't always embraced what this text teaches. Even though before that, I always, and I say this before God of a truth, I always admired the lone woman in a congregation who'd have her head covered. So there is a woman who loves the Lord. I may even disagree with her at that time anyway. But I say, here is one who is willing to be unpopular. Here is one who's willing to be looked on as strange. And she does it because she loves the Lord. And ladies, this text does not teach that you are a second-class citizen in the kingdom. But I think in a lot of ways, the Lord gives you special grace. He really does. For you to be able to do something like this before God as a test of your faith and he surely honors them that honor him. And there are so many ladies who have, in our day and age, had to go into hostile congregations where so many words are spoken against them, and they will still, by God's grace, cover their head. Willing to say, I believe what God's word says, and I will follow him, even if everyone says you're a legalist. So may you consider this text that defies our society and culture, and may the Lord bless you, ladies, as you submit to him in all things. In some ways, your race is a lot harder to run than the men in our feminist age, but Christ has a special way of honoring you. So may each of us, male and female, seek to honor Christ in our heart and our practice. Amen. May God bless us all. Let us arise for prayer. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us, O Lord, for we are as children, and we are so influenced by the world and our culture, almost the very thing that many exegetes have to say about this text, that we have a cultural view of everything. And so help us to live for the Lord. Help us to honestly come to the Scripture, even in disagreements. Help us to follow the Word of God and the Word only where it leads, for it leads us to life and blessedness and a closer communion and walk with our Lord Jesus. And these are the things that we desire. Oh Lord, how hard our faith is for our flesh. How hard it is on us to see pure spirituality in the Word of God, especially when it costs us something, especially when the fear of God is meant to be preeminent over the fear of man. O Lord, we are weak, but Christ is strong. We pray that this congregation would always take worship seriously, for we will worship the Lord for all eternity. Lord, we're thankful that we have a message that the holy angels long to look into. Help us to long to look into the gospel itself. We confess, O Lord, that we are often cold to the things of God, while angels are there, as it were, panting to hear the word of God, even in the midst of this congregation. May we be a people who ever desire to look into the oracles of God, and bless all the ladies here. Bless them all as they are in the midst of a culture and society that is very hostile to them. We pray especially for the young ladies who are growing up, who are going to be tempted with the fear of men. But Father, help them be strong in the Lord, even if they are that lone lady in a congregation who is having her head covered, or even as the lone woman or in the midst of a workplace or a school or whatever the place may be, who holds a commitment to the Word of God. Bless them all, O God. Keep them strong and reverse the scourge of feminism that is in our churches, that Christ our head would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.